Philippians 3, verses 17 through 20. 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things by himself. May God bless this reading of his word. We're going to talk this morning about the belly God, the stomach God. We're going to talk about why it is that it's so important that we know where our citizenship is and what that means. There was a fellow from the northern part of Africa who was very famous in the early church. His name was Augustine. You may have heard of him before. And Augustine famously wrote a book in which he explained that Christians were citizens of a holy city, the heavenly city, eternally, even though they were part temporarily of an earthly country. And this passage that we've just read today is an excellent place to turn to show that this is a true explanation of where we are. But I want to talk this morning a little about our duties in this earthly place that we are right now, that we have toward our heavenly citizenship. Citizenship has privileges, but also responsibilities. Let's think about the earthly citizenship that we have and the responsibilities that we are given. If you are a citizen of any country in this world, you will be expected to pay taxes. I will guarantee you that. You might be expected to fight for your country in wartime. You will be expected to follow your country's laws. Every government has them. Every government enforces them. Now, does this mean that in our earthly citizenship, all citizens are of one mind and in agreement with one another? Not at all. Earthly citizens might wish to be of one mind, and our patriotism together inclines us to be of one mind, and yet we have many disagreements with one another. How then to be good heavenly citizens? Do we take our cue from the earthly citizenship that we have, or do we take our cue from somewhere else? I hope the answer to that is obvious. Our earthly citizenship teaches us some things about being citizens in heaven, but not everything. Paul's advice about being good heavenly citizens is that being a good citizen is a matter of following patterns, not rules and laws. When we are citizens of the country we live in right now, we must follow laws, because if we were simply to say, be a good person, this would not work in any meaningful way when it came time to try somebody. But God has a different expectation for us. And we are taught not just by the law, but also by people who have followed the law and have a love for the law. Can you really say that in an earthly context, anybody has a love for the law? I love following the 55-mile-per-hour speed limit. I do not hear that. And yet God's expectation for us is that we love his law. And his law is of a different character. It is perfect. No earthly law is perfect, but God's law is perfect because it follows his character. And more than that, he's given us people who have followed that law, that we can then follow as well. And this is the different thing, isn't it? Because we can point to good citizens in this country, but we can point to better citizens that have been a part of the church for so many years. And in fact, the church begins with the best citizen of heaven of them all, the preeminent citizen, Jesus Christ, our King. Paul's first advice then in being a good citizen is we follow patterns. Why does Paul emphasize patterns and not laws? Well, let's take a look at who Paul was. Paul was the preeminent law follower, wasn't he? If anybody had a claim to following laws, that is to say the old Jewish customs and the law of the Old Testament, Paul would be at the top, and he says so himself. I was so zealous for the law of God. I followed every dot, every tittle. I was good at it. And yet he does not boast in such things. And in the passage just before the one that we read, I imagine you heard about it last week, we read that Paul is not impressed with his ability to follow the law, but rather with his ability to follow Christ. And so he gives this advice to us, join in following my example. He doesn't say, here's the law, follow it. He says, follow my example. And this is a much more human and heartfelt way. Follow the pattern that I have set down. It seems at first blush to teach that we must follow Paul. But Paul himself will be horrified at such a suggestion. Read a few verses back and you will see the things that Paul has done. He has pursued Christ with zeal. And he's asking us not to follow himself because he's such a great man. He's asking us to follow his example in following Christ. He has pursued Christ. He has found Christ better than the Pharisees' law that he was so zealous to follow. And it would be hard to read this whole chapter, chapter 3 in Philippians, and come away with the impression that we should follow Paul because he's so neat as a person. Paul points us to Christ. So then why does he point us to himself here? He says very clearly, join in following my example. Well, there are many reasons for this. Jesus is no longer walking among us as a human being on the earth. Jesus rules over this earth, but it can seem very distant. So we are left with human leaders. We are left with examples. Humans are known for frailty and failure, but God has seen fit to give us examples and leaders that we can follow and to give them strength so that the church might have human leaders as it goes on. And leading by example is a biblical idea, and we naturally rebel against the opposite. I hope you cringe when somebody says, do what I say and not what I do. We expect our leaders to at least practice what they preach, do we not? Paul invites Christians to follow him, but he doesn't ask as a hypocrite. He asks as a follower of Christ, follow as I follow. All leaders in the church should seek to do the same. If a leader in the church asks the flock to fast, the leaders should fast. If the leaders in the church ask the flock to follow Christ, they should follow Christ even more fervently. And it's a great scandal in the church to have cynical leaders who don't believe or do what they ask of the people in a church. And I regret to say that church history is full of many human leaders who have not lived up to what they ought to. And yet, it's a great thing to have examples to follow. And don't let the examples that go wrong dissuade you from following the examples that go in a wonderfully Christ-like direction. In fact, Paul takes himself and then begins to multiply himself. And I want you to notice something interesting that comes through very clearly in the English if you have an eye for it. And here it is. Follow my example. How many people in my example? One. As you have us for a pattern, is the way he finishes that sentence. Join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So we begin singular, we end plural. Who's us? Well, you could say that's a royal we or some sort of construction. No, it's not. Look back in the book of Philippians. We have at least two other people in the book of Philippians itself that are people who could be included in that us. This is a plural quite deliberately. Paul is saying, don't just follow my example. Also follow, okay, who are the names? Timothy, Epaphroditus. Those are two examples that come through very clearly in this particular book. And you could look elsewhere in the New Testament to expand that even further. The us that's being mentioned here is the people who have followed Christ and are good examples at this point. And it includes at least Timothy and Epaphroditus, but certainly more than that. Paul is not the only example. And I want you to think back in your life to the examples that you have had. Who are the spiritual fathers or even grandfathers that you have known? Or spiritual mothers and grandmothers? There have been people in your life who have shown you the way of Christ and who have been especially faithful in doing so. And I hope you can name them by name. And they could say, just as Paul says here, brothers, join in following my example. And what a way to say, let's join together to do the work of the kingdom of God as we live in the church. The purpose of the church is unity in Christ. And this is the way that unity in Christ comes about. We follow good examples. This is not some abstract set of rules that is set up for us. This is very practical working in life. And everybody can point to somebody who has influenced them in the faith. And they can say, I follow, I remember thus and so who has been faithful and showed me Christ in their life. Now, we're weak, we're easily distracted, we need to keep our eyes on the prize. Paul tells us that elsewhere, doesn't he? Examples like Paul and the Christians that are mentioned in the New Testament and the Christians in church history help us to do this. I hope you're inspired by reading a little bit of church history. There is scandal there. There are missed opportunities there. There are weak people there, but there are also people there who have followed Christ to the very end. We know human beings are weak. That's not a surprise. What is the surprise is that so many have followed Christ to the very end and have become an example for us so that Paul can not only say, follow my example, but follow our example. And that request that you follow the example of so many Christians echoes down through the centuries. This is not something that just comes through us to us from 60 AD. This comes to us from many years that you could mention in church history. And we could mention a few if we wanted to. I urge you to think of these examples, both personal examples and examples of people that you have not met in person but have still been inspiring to you. Thank God for them. And then this is the hard part, listen to them. Know your example. An example is a friend in the faith, a man or a woman who walks humbly before God. They make Christ real to us. You see, Jesus is real, but he does not walk in human body among us right now. And so what he has sent to us instead is examples. So let's shift gears a little bit. We're going to go on to the next couple of verses. And we have this tremendously negative example that's given right after this positive example. Follow my example. So then he says, okay, my example is very good. There are many who are not. Verse 18, many walk, of whom I have told you often, they care, and I now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's the contrast. Example, good example, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. Name the Christians from history. Bad example. People who follow the belly god. Let me read from the book of Romans. This is from Romans 14, and it illustrates what we're talking about. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Let's consider this negative example for a bit, the stomach god. Now, we aren't surprised when people who are outside of religion, who are outside of the church, who are outside of any accountability to anything other than themselves, behave badly. We shouldn't be surprised. What should surprise us is when they do good, and I think that's the blessing of God. We can thank God that we are often surprised by people outside the faith who do good things, you see. But Paul is not talking about people outside the faith here. Paul is talking about enemies of the church that are inside the church. And I hate to say this, but they exist in a very common way. They are greater, they're a different threat. People who are outside the church are outside the gospel. They will do things that are against the commandments of God. That is not a surprise. It should surprise us, though, when people inside the church do things against the commandments of God. Calvin calls them imposters. And I think that's a better word, perhaps, than hypocrite, which is also true. But this word imposter is a title that says that the claim of the name of Christ is not the right claim. He also says this statement, which could be taken in a very negative way. He doesn't intend it that way. He says the chaff, remember the chaff is what you throw away, the chaff seems more conspicuous in the granary than the wheat. He's commenting about a church that in many ways was more healthy than our own in this present day and age. And the problem as pronounced today is, as it always has been in the church, there are Christians who would promote all sorts of earthly evils, from simple avoidance of inconvenience, because after all, it is inconvenient at many points to serve the cross of Christ. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he might as well have said, pick up your electric chair and follow me. The cross is not some abstract thing. It is a hard thing. And so if we avoid inconvenience, we are certainly following the stomach god. Some people even support blatantly immoral things in the context of the church. And you've seen it. I've seen it. We've heard about it. The world is a very powerful influence on us, and there are many parts of the church today that have been swayed by the world in ways that they ought not to have been. The stomach god says, the belly god says, what's in it for me? What pleasure is there? What good feelings are there? It might even ask, whom can I consume and use up? Some of you have probably read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And there's part of that that is coming outside. It's a vision of what happens that we don't have any biblical warrant for, but at the same time, there's a part of this which is certainly something that we would find in the Scriptures, the idea of consumption. When the devils, in this particular arrangement, get an advantage over a human being or over another devil, what they do is consume them. They use them up. And that's the picture that we get in the Scriptures of people who are doing evil. They consume each other instead of building each other up. And some false teachers will say, it's really easier to please the people and the authorities around you than to assert Christ. I'm going to name some historical examples that are very large, and then we will talk very close to our hearts. If you were alive in, let's say, the year 1900, you would have found it very easy to find a church leader that would espouse something called eugenics. This is something which, fortunately, has been left behind by most. It's a belief that some types of people were not worthwhile in their lives. If you were alive in 1830, there were preachers in this country who are doubling down on racism toward people of African descent in particular, and coming up with a justification from the Bible itself, as if that were possible. And lest we think that this is something in the past, in 2015, you can go into many churches which claim the name of Christ by saying, we are a Christian church. And you can hear about how God didn't really say that marriage was between a man and a woman, and so on. We can name more examples like this of the church itself, the leaders in the church, following their stomachs and their desires and not following God. And if I knew more history, I could tell you more delusions like this. And there are many. All these times have this in common. People claimed the name of Christ and also promoted a grave error at the same time. It's a big risk. We do not want to be caught by this. All of these things, though, have this in common. Their God is their belly, their desires. That is, what is desired at a particular time is considered good. And desire, you see, is tricky, isn't it? Desires must be mastered, or they will master you. This is part of what your example in Christ should be showing you. Those who live in Christ are not mastered by their desires, they're mastered by Christ himself. And all of the desires that we have should lead us toward Christ. Can the desire for food lead you toward Christ? Yes. Why is it that so many of us pause to pray and bless the food before we eat? Because we have to remember every time that we eat that we are enjoying the blessing of God. And it's such a simple thing, but it does a lot, I think, to take our hearts and orient them toward God. Desires end up consuming and destroying if they become the king in your life. The devil's goal is consumption of you. Christ's goal is perfection of you. Some leaders consume the flock instead of building it up. We've met them before in Paul's writing. In fact, Paul assumes this teaching is so familiar that he can say, "I told you before about this." That's a teacher saying, "I sure hope you were listening. For I have told you often and now tell you even with weeping." He's putting great emotion into this. "I've told you this before." Here's what he's told us before. Romans 16. "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." 2 Peter. Here's Peter writing. "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." Lest we think this is just something we've been told from the New Testament, let's go back to the Old Testament for an interesting example. And I think I could have chosen several. Absalom. How did Absalom? Do you guys remember how Absalom gained power? He had a very clever way of doing it. And leaders today do the same thing today, don't they? He appealed to the belly god. He said, "Okay, I know what the people want." Now remember, Absalom was the son of David, so he had some claim, you see, on the throne. But he wasn't the proper son of David who was going to follow on the throne. So he decided to take it for himself. He decided to be a usurper. And what did he do? Everybody who came to the king for judgment, he pulled them aside. He said, "Okay, I've got a little deal for you." And remember, this deal came from me, not from the king. He gave them what they wanted. Very simple thing. All you have to do is just take justice and pervert it a little bit. And, by the way, the king's not going to be bothered. David's not going to be bothered. But I'm going to appeal to your desires and give you what you want. And then I will gain power and I will be able to become king. By the appeal to the stomach god, Absalom was able almost to take over the kingdom of Israel. Stomach gods come in all sorts, but they all speak through appetite and desire and feeling. God speaks. How does God speak? So that's the stomach god. How does God speak? God speaks through written words, godly preachers, and don't forget this, the examples that we are given in our fellow Christians. That's how God speaks to us. But this is no moralizing sermon. I trust we know to avoid the stomach god's most simple call of gluttony and drunkenness. Maybe not. But I'm going to talk to you a little bit about a more close-to-home call from the stomach god. We've talked about grand themes and great sins. But there are so many ways to serve the stomach god in an everyday walk in the church. Let me give you an example. It might happen with hospitality. Sometimes hospitality, which is meant to be a blessing for everybody around, becomes a contest and an opportunity to show off what you have. So you say, I'm going to offer hospitality so that people know of my greatness. And by the way, if you're in the business world, this is something you want to do. If you have a company that is powerful and you want to let other people know how powerful you are, you don't have a small house. You have a big house and you have fancy place settings and all that sort of thing. But that's not what we do in the church, right? Okay, this shouldn't be the pattern in the church. If you're invited over for lunch and you're served a peanut butter sandwich on white bread, I sure hope to God that you do not despise the one serving you. On the other hand, if your idea of hospitality is to be over the top amazing, you've missed the point too. The stomach god can speak through despising simple food. The stomach god can speak through loving complicated food. There are people in the world, this comes from the ancient Greek, known as Epicureans, who love what is pleasurable in food. Because after all, good food is really good. But should that be the point? Well, it shouldn't be the point of hospitality that we have with one another, where the point is to get to know a Christian brother and to say, look, this is somebody who is going to help me follow Christ. That's not a time to despise them. I have news. Food is not the emphasis of hospitality, as essential as it is to it. What is essential is growing Christian brotherhood and understanding. Being in each other's houses and eating with one another is essential for growing the church. The saddest cases of people who are in the thrall of the stomach god are those who think only of their own desires and pleasure. And here we find alcohol or drug addiction, Epicurean fantasies, sexual immorality. All these things start as legitimate loves and desires, and all of them find their end bitter. I want you to be mindful of such things, and I want you to show mercy to those who are caught in such snares. The snare of these things that we desire can be especially bad when it comes to physical desires. And I remember Dave Kuhn talking to me one time about some of the people he's worked with. He's worked with some people who have had addictions to drugs. And they told him, well, you know what? The cocaine wasn't that bad. It was the nicotine that I couldn't give up. Sometimes the more ordinary things can be the most gripping. And have mercy on those who are caught there. But Christ is greater. For any who follow the stomach god, the god of desire, what seems glory quickly becomes shame. And this is what Paul tells us at the end. Whose end is destruction, whose god is their belly, whose glory is their shame. Have mercy on any who are caught in this web of pleasure and desire. It is not easy to make an escape. God is gracious, and I have known many people who have escaped, and yet it is not difficult. And they will all tell you that. But how do we end? If we left it here saying, don't follow the stomach god, I think this would be a rather disappointing sermon. So let me end on the note that Paul ends. Verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, from Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm going to spend a little time here talking about this word citizenship because it's one of those words in the New Testament that only occurs once. There are other words for citizen in the New Testament that are used. This is not one of them. It's a very particular word. It's polituma is the name, polituma. It occurs once, as I said, and we can actually say with some certainty why it's used here. It's used here because it was a technical term that described the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi was a polytomai. What is a polytomai, you say? Well, I'm glad you asked. It is an outpost. It is a colony. It is a city that is founded by another city under the laws of the first city. So Rome founded Philippi. Philippi was in a Greek-speaking context, but it was founded by people who were from Rome, Latin speakers. The key idea here is that when you're in Philippi, which laws do you follow? Do you follow the laws of the area around it in Asia Minor? No, you follow the laws of Rome. And any polytomai that is worth its salt has a set of laws that's exactly equivalent to the set of laws of the founding city. Why is this important? It's because Paul is making a subtle nod toward a political reality of that the city of Philippi would have been very familiar with, and saying that actually we Christians are in a polytomai. We're in this place that we call our home for now, but we know it's only temporary, and we are under a different law. We are under a law which is greater than all earthly laws combined. We are under God's law. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we follow those laws. We follow those practices. Philippi followed Roman law, even though it wasn't quite in a Roman place. There's an equivalent today with embassies. I don't know if you know that. If you go to an embassy in another country, it's technically American soil. And vice versa. If you go to the Polish embassy in Chicago, you're on Polish soil, and you'll be reminded. You'll hear Polish spoken, etc. Paul is making a reference to the Christian church and the life in the church as being like life in a colony that is founded in heaven and placed on the earth. We are under a different king, Christ himself. Christ has founded this colony. You are a part of a polytomai here that looks after your well-being and has laws and practices that it wants you to follow. Now, we haven't seen our king for a while. This can be disconcerting for some, but this is how it was in a polytomai as well. A Roman colony. Caesar, I can guarantee you, did not show up in Philippi. Christ is no longer with us in body. But just as Caesar ruled the colony, Jesus rules his church. We are connected to Jesus. How? And this is what Paul explains at the end. We are connected to Jesus because we look forward to the bodily resurrection. Here is why the resurrection is so important for our hope. Did you ever think about this? Why do Christians spend so much time thinking about the resurrection? It's because it's an example for us, and it's a certainty for us, and it tells us that the ways of worldly thinking that we're used to are not entirely true. Here's one of the ways that worldly thinking is not entirely true. When somebody dies, they're dead. That's what the world tells us, right? Jesus tells us, actually, you don't know the full story. Yes, that's how it seems to you. But let me tell you the bigger story. I came back from the dead. Death is not, in fact, completely final. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, we have the hope of being raised from the dead in a perfect body. One of the best ways to change our earthly thinking is to think on the resurrection, because it does not fit the way we think on the earth at all. But, brothers and sisters, it's only the smallness of our thinking and our lack of experience. We have not lived to see the extraordinary eternal sense that God has seen. It's only the smallness of our thinking, our inexperience, that makes us think that resurrection is impossible. Jesus was raised from the dead. And because of this, Jesus subdues everything in creation. And because he is the master of creation, we are not surprised by the resurrection as believers. God's perspective is greater than our own. And if Jesus is this great, surely he is greater than the desires of our stomach. And surely we can look beyond ourselves to aim higher, and to feed on the spiritual food that God gives us, and to be thankful for that. And so I end this by saying, Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is the news that guarantees us our place in this citizenship in heaven. If we did not have the resurrection, we would not have our certainty of our citizenship in heaven. And so that gives us the greatest hope that we have, the hope in Christ Jesus. May we follow the examples of those around us and of Christ Himself. May we put aside the stomach God, and may we have hope in the resurrection of the dead. Amen.